Amen. Well, we are going to read together from God's Word. James is going to come and read Scripture to us, Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 26, as we continue in the footsteps of St. Paul. Thanks, James.
And now those who had scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of the people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great number of people. The disciples were called Christians first to Antioch.
Amen, friends. Do take your seats and let's just ask God's blessing on his word to our hearts this evening. Lord, we ask that what we know not, that you would teach us. Lord, what we have seen not, would you show us. And what we have heard not before, Lord, help us now, we pray, to hear. For Lord, we come with hearts open before you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we continue, friends, looking at the life of Paul. For those who are joining us, we've just started in the last month or so in the steps of St. Paul, and we come to Paul's visit to the great city of Antioch. And as you see, I've given it the very imaginative title, Paul in Antioch, because basically that's what we're looking at, and it says all that we need really to say. And there are simply four things I want us just to explore as we work through these verses together. But I thought it would be maybe helpful and in fact really quite important that we look briefly, first of all, at the city that Paul entered, because he is preaching and ministering very much in a context and a particular environment. We saw that a long, long time ago now when we looked at Paul in Athens and the things that he encountered there. And we're going to see some areas of similarity and other areas of quite profound difference. But there are probably several things that are worthy of note with regard to the great city of Antioch that he enters into. And probably three would be the most important that actually we really need to reflect on. And the first is simply, it was a city that was a cultural and a religious centre. It was a cultural and a religious centre. The city of Antioch was actually the third biggest city in the Roman Empire at that time. It was second only to Rome and Alexandria, and it was number three. Over 500,000 inhabitants lived in this place. It was extremely affluent, very opulent, and very well off. It was a city that had the main street alone. This gives you an idea of how big it was. The main street alone was 4 miles long. So that's about from here to Sherrington, something like that. It's that kind of distance. They're not quite making it to Newport, but you're not far off. And that's how long it was. And not only was it 4 miles long from end to end, it was also made and lined with marble. So they had lots of money. And there were lots of very fine buildings also made of marble, both sides of the main street. And it had one unique feature. It was the first city that we would, in modern day terms, refer to as a city that had streetlights, because they actually were able to light up the main road when it got dark. We're not told how they did it, but they would have various ways of doing it. Don't know if they had lamp lighters. They probably did, actually. But anyway, you could walk down the main street, and you could do it at night, and you wouldn't be falling over. It was well lit. And this is a sense, this is a city, let's not forget, we're talking, you know, first century AD. So that's, they were pretty advanced in the way that they were going about their business. So it was a very cultural centre. There were lots of places that you could go. Socially, they had many Roman bath houses. That wasn't for the women, that was just for the men. And if you wanted to go and socialise, that was where you went to do it. They also had an arena where they had all kinds of games. You were able to put a bet on whatever horse it was you were backing, or whatever gladiator it was you were backing. There were plenty of ways to amuse and to entertain yourself. And it was also a centre of religious worship as well. There were many deities that were worshipped, as we noticed some time ago in the city of Athens, but the city of Antioch was known and famous for its worship of the goddess Daphne. So there was a lot of things going on religiously, culturally, socially, very comfortable and affluent place to live. And it was in fact so popular that very often wealthy Romans would choose to retire there. Some wealthy, perhaps senior officers in the Roman army, and when they got to retirement age, they thought, well, I think we'll retire to Antioch. I don't quite know my geography well enough to know what the equivalent down here would be. I'm sure you can tell me later. But it was that kind of a place that you went to, very well healed, very comfortable, and a very nice place to live. So it had a lot going for it in human terms, and it drew in a lot of people from the whole of the province where it was based. But it was also a centre for something else. It was a centre for the meeting of East and West. It was on one of the main trading routes between the eastern and the western part of the empire. And actually, if you look on several hundred years later on, this particular city actually has a very prominent role in the development of early church history in the first 400 or 500 years, but that's another subject for another time. But nevertheless, it was geographically in a key, crucial position. And because of that, it grew and it flourished and it developed. There was trade. People came and went from one part of the Roman Empire to the other. They would stop off and have a rest for a few days, take in some entertainment, a bit like going to London, I suppose, and then they would carry on their journey. So it was all available. And it was a melting pot of ideas, beliefs, religions, ethnicities. It was that kind of cosmopolitan kind of a city. But it also had a very unsavory reputation for something else, which I'm going to touch on now. And that is, it was characterized and was known for its great depravity and sexual immorality. The two most immoral cities, and the one that had the worst reputations, was actually the city of Corinth, and closely followed by the city of Antioch. There wasn't much of a difference between them, but they were both known for great sexual immorality, great perversion, and even Romans who were fairly open about these things, even for them, they went a little bit too far. In the ancient world, if you wanted really to insult somebody and put them down and say that they were a person of low character, low morals and low values, you would describe them as being like a Corinthian. And that was a mortal insult. If you were to be told that, you would be really offended. And if you said it, you were trying to be really very offensive. And the city of Antioch was pretty much in the same category because of the temple of Daphne that I referred to a moment or two ago. And the worship of that involved, let's just say, some very unpleasant immoral acts. And we'll just glaze over that on a Sunday night. But that's how it was. And that's what it was well known for. And it's into this mixture of all these things that the Apostle Paul comes, and that the church in Antioch has been planted, it has grown, and has developed in very much a society that I would suggest in many ways reflects our own. Wealthy, affluent, decadent, deeply immoral sexually, a melting pot of ideas and all other kinds of things, a place where you could have a good time, a place where you could indulge the works of the flesh to your heart's content. But yet, in the midst of this, God has got his people. God has his church. And there's a word, I think, for our modern age in which we find ourselves, friends. We are living in an Antioch type society. And I think we all recognize that. We touched on that this morning. And here we see it again this evening. But yet, God has his people in the midst of these places to be what? To be salt and light. To be light in the darkness and to bring salt as society all around it decays. And that's why it's so important, as we were looking this morning, that we remain faithful to God's living word. But that's where Paul and the church in Antioch and their leadership and all the members of the church and those who are part of it, that's what they're living in. That's what they're up against, living that radically different life in the midst of the city that's surrounding them. And so it shouldn't come as much of a surprise that actually they needed help and input from the great apostle, which we're going to look at now. Because having looked at the city Paul entered, here we see the context that Paul would embrace. God is working in the midst of this spiritually tough environment. Because despite all of this, people clearly were looking around and thinking, is this all there is? They were disgusted, many of them, and sickened by what they saw, and they were looking for something that was better, something that was healthier, something that actually was going to help them to live the kind of life that deep down they knew they should and they wanted to. And so a lot of them came to the church. But the church, in many ways, in good ways, it also reflected the reality of the culture that it found itself in. And we see several evidences of that. Verse 20, it was a church that was breaking boundaries. There were Jews and there were Gentiles, or mainly Greeks, coming together to worship. It wasn't primarily a Jewish church like it had been in Jerusalem up until that point, fairly recently anyway. It was becoming mixed. Socially mixed, religiously mixed, and ethnically mixed as well. So there was the breaking of boundaries. They weren't all Jewish people who all had the same background and upbringing and narrative of life and who looked at things in the same way. No, there were two quite distinct groups. People that were coming to faith in Jesus from a thoroughly pagan background. They knew nothing about the Old Testament and the laws of God. They just looked at what they saw and thought, we've had enough of this. And they gave themselves to the Lord and they became followers of Jesus. And then there were those who came from that rich Jewish tradition. And they'd come to understand that Jesus was their Messiah and that he had died for them as well as the whole world. And they came to faith as well. So it was a church that was actually beginning to break down barriers. The barrier between the Jew and the Gentile. For us, looking back at it all these years later, we don't really grasp, I don't think, the depth of the significance of that great division. Jews and Gentiles really didn't have much to do with one another. And they certainly despised each other as well for a variety of reasons. But that's not happening now. In the Church of Christ, that division is being broken down. And Paul reflects on that some years later in other parts of his writings. But here is the church coming together, Jew and Gentile, being united under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. The barriers between them have been torn down and they are becoming one people under one Lord because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for them. And because of that, there is not a surprise. There is the emergence of a church that begins to grow and to develop within the city of Antioch as a result. And we see that in that particular verse. The Lord's hand was with them and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So the church isn't just being founded and quietly doing its thing. It is actually growing exponentially. A great number of people are coming to faith. The church is beginning to emerge from a small group into a large, definable, identifiable community and group of men and women. And it is growing so quickly, it would appear, and to such an extent that actually they are beginning to have a bit of a staffing crisis. They don't have enough people to do what is required to help the church grow and to disciple these large number of converts. A nice problem to have, and they have it, and of course this requires a response. Good news travels fast, as we know. This is verse 22. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. We're going to have to do something about this. We can't just leave these people to try and keep on going on their own. Yes, they're doing a good job, but they need support. They need someone to come in from outside and to help them develop the work of the church. And so we see a concern. They have a concern for this new burgeoning work of God. They didn't want to just be concerned about what was happening in the church in Jerusalem. They wanted to be concerned about what God was doing in other parts of the world, in other parts of his kingdom. And they were thoughtful and prayerful about that, and they were concerned enough to do something about it. And actually, they sent one of their best men. One of the things that certainly a church planting has shown us, if you're going to actually plant a church from an existing one, you don't send the people that you've got that are, shall we say, spare. You send your best people to plant that church and to find it and to form it. And that's actually what the church in Jerusalem did. And they sent a remarkable man, this man called Barnabas, and they sent him as a direct result of the work that was required, and that sense of burden that the church in Antioch had, that the church in Jerusalem had for the church at Antioch. And that brings us to the next thing. This actually should say, not the challenge that Paul encountered, it should be the colleague that Paul encountered. That's my terrible handwriting, so there you are. The colleague that Paul encountered. We're going to focus a little bit now on this man, Barnabas. He is mentioned from time to time, as you would know, in Acts and in other parts of the New Testament. And it seems that he was a man with a big heart. He was a born encourager. His name literally means son of encouragement, or one who encourages. And you know, friends, every church community needs men and women who are going to get alongside and who are going to be encouragers, particularly for those who are at the sharp end and who find themselves in a leadership role. Barnabas was as well. But his main gifting was to come alongside and to befriend and to encourage and to just help people to move on in their walk with the Lord. We noticed this a few weeks ago when Saul has come to faith and he wants to meet the disciples in Jerusalem. They thought, I'm not too sure. Is this genuine? Barnabas appears on the scene and he brings Paul along and says, it's all right, you don't have to be worried. The Lord has really transformed this man's life. It's a wonderful thing, friends, to be at the receiving end of encouragement, or to be somebody who is in a position to give it. Maybe that's the role that perhaps God wants you to have. We can't all be up at the front. We might want to be, we might not want to be, but we are if we are, and if we're not, we're not. But for those who are at the sharp end, there is a great blessing and an advantage to have those alongside, who draw alongside and who encourage. That is a vital and valid ministry of its own. Often it's unseen, it's not recognized, but it's recognized by those who receive it. And the difference it makes can be quite remarkable. So here is this big, warm-hearted man, Barnabas, and he draws alongside Paul, and he is sent to help this burgeoning work of God. They needed an encourager, and that's exactly what they get. There are so many things, friends, in our world at this moment that could be discouraging. Sometimes even in church life as well, we recognize that. And sometimes we need God to send us someone to be an encourager. Maybe you've been at the receiving end of encouragement this week, or maybe you've been able to give it to somebody else, but it's a wonderful and precious ministry. And that's exactly what we see here in this wonderful colleague called Barnabas, the son of encouragement. But what does he do to take this work forward? Well, he does two things, and we see something of the quality and the spiritual depth of this man. Verses 22 to 24, he is a man who clearly has a discerning spirit. He comes and he looks at the situation and he sees how it has been changed and transformed by this amazing outpouring of God's spirit. Here's what happens. When he arrived, he saw what the grace of God had done and he was glad. And he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He says, God's blessing you. Keep going. Keep doing what you are doing. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So by his encouragement and by the encouraging ministry that he gave, other people came to faith and the numbers continued to grow and increase. But something has to happen. They can't keep on going at this particular way. Then Barnabas, verse 25, went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Talking of Paul. He goes to look for Paul. Why? Well, the reason is quite simply this. Barnabas knew that gifted man though he was, and he clearly gave some clear level of teaching and input, he knew where his limits were. And he knew that actually what the church needed and what the church required actually was that which he was not capable of himself being able to give. But he knew a man who could. And of course, that was the Apostle Paul. You couldn't get anyone better, frankly, could you? And he's clearly thought to himself, the church is growing, the church is developing, I've gone as far with them as I can. They need somebody who can teach them at a depth and to a level and grow them in their walk with the Lord that I'm not able to. I don't have those gifts, but I know someone who does. And so he goes looking for Paul. Quite a remarkable thing. That he takes his ego and personality and all that other stuff that so often gets into church life. He just parks all that and thinks, that's not important. What actually is important is that the work of the Lord goes on, it grows, and we get the right man, we get the right servant of God in this place to do what needs to be done. And so he goes and he looks for the man that he knows is required. He takes decisive action. Let's go and get Paul. We need Paul in here. This has got his gifting written all over it. I've done what I can. I've taken it as far as I can. He's the man to take it forward. We need Paul to come and give that level of teaching. And so he goes off and he looks for Paul and we're told that he finds him. And eventually these two men work really in harness together. Verse 26. We have this lovely picture of these two quite different men. Both teaching, but they've obviously got quite different gifts and abilities. And they work together in harness for the space of a year to teach the church, and the church grows. And that's the last thing I want to look at now, the church that Paul encouraged. How does he encourage the church? And how is the church encouraged? Well, we see three things. First of all, there is constant and faithful teaching. Constant and faithful teaching. That's, as I say, verse 26. When Barnabas finds Paul, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. So they kept doing it week by week, Sunday by Sunday, faithfully, sharing and teaching God's word. Constant, faithful teaching. That is, friends, how we grow a church. That is how we grow and mature believers in Jesus. Constant, faithful teaching, week by week by week. There is no substitute, friends, for faithful, Bible-based teaching. And we see that here. They taught large numbers of people. The church grew, the church developed. Because the teaching they were getting, it was consistent, it was constant, and it was done faithfully. Week in, week out. Not perhaps very fashionable, very exciting in today's world of bright lights and all the rest of it, but actually that's what was required. And Barnabas recognized that, and together with Paul, that is exactly what they gave the church. They built it up based on God's word, and the church grew and flourished and developed as a result. And what happens as a result because of this? Well, again, in the same verse, we are told what happens next as a result of this faithful teaching that they are given. They did this for a year. The disciples, we are told, were called Christians first at Antioch. And I want you to notice the word that's used to describe them. They're not called followers. They're not called believers. They're called disciples. And that's something different. A disciple is somebody who is seeking to follow in the footsteps and to imitate the example of their Lord and Master. As we have observed, I know, many times in the past, when the Lord gives the great commission to the church, go into all the world, he doesn't say, and make believers of all people. He doesn't say that. He says no. He says, I want you to make disciples. And then you have to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And teach them to observe or to obey all I have commanded you. That's what we're to be, folks. The Lord is not interested in Christians or people becoming Christians. He's not interested in people being followers. He's interested in people who are becoming disciples. That is a deeper thing. It's a lifetime commitment. It's an all-life commitment, an all-life engagement, that we put the Lord and His Word first. And that's what's going on in this church. And actually, it was necessary. Because of the kind of society in which they found themselves, that is exactly the same for us today where we are as well. They needed to stay strong and true and faithful to the Lord based on His Word, seeking to follow after Him with full, wholehearted commitment, because the world that we're living in was going to pull them down and would pull them back if it could. And so they changed from being believers to being those who were disciples. They're growing up, they're developing, they are maturing in their faith, and they're becoming more and more like Christ, the one who has called them to follow Him. And because of this, there is clearly an act of outreach, and there's clearly an act of witness. As this church begins to grow, as the church begins to reach out into its community, as lives are changed, people begin to notice. And what do? They give the Christians at Antioch, they give them what we would call really a nickname. And they call them Christians. They looked at these people, they looked at their life, they looked at their values, they looked at how they spoke, they looked at how they went about their life, their lives and how they went about their business. And what did they see? They saw Jesus in all of them. And so they called them Christians. Literally, it means little Christ's. That's a profound challenge, friends, to the church in 21st century Britain. I wonder what people would say to describe us. Do they look into our church life? Do they look at how we live when we're not in our church buildings but out in the world? Do they look at us and come to the conclusion they are little Christ's? By how we are? By how we speak? By how we relate? Or are we just as bad as they are in their estimation? Do they not see any distinctive difference whatsoever? Well, with the church in Antioch, they did. People who did not know and love the Lord, they looked at them. They looked at their community and they said, you are little Christs. This Jesus whom you are following has changed and transformed your life. And we're going to reflect that in the name we're going to give you. A nickname. It was given really as a bit of a dig. It was having a go at them. It wasn't really a term of respect and affection. It was meant to be a bit of an insult. But nevertheless, it was based on something that they saw within the lives of these people. And the name stuck. But it doesn't, friends, I think now, have the power and the witness that it once used to. It doesn't mean today, I don't think, anything like what it meant then. Because by and large, if we're honest, as Christian people, we are not living in the way that is going to provoke that kind of response. Not usually and not normally. And that's a challenge for us all. When people look at us, individually and as a fellowship, do they see little Christ or do they see something else? Well, that was what they saw. Because they were growing, maturing, and developing in the things of the Lord. Because God had His church in that place where He wanted them to be, and He brought those into that church to teach them, to grow them, and to mature them. As Paul continued, to help this church grow and go forward. And as he was to do, as we know, we'll come to it later in the months to come, with other churches and congregations as well, as we continue to walk in the footsteps of St. Paul. But for now, let's just linger at the church at Antioch. He came, He taught them, He grew them, they were built up, they were blessed. And in that moment and in that place, and as a result of all these things, they became known as little Christ. And may it be that that would be our desire, our experience, and also our witness, even as we go forward into the days of the new week that lie ahead of us, as we seek to walk, yes, in the footsteps of St. Paul, but even more importantly, as we seek to walk in the footsteps of Christ, our great example, our Lord, and our soon returning Saviour. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for these encouraging but also deeply challenging verses of scripture we have read tonight. Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would help us to play our part, Lord, in our outreach and in our witness, Lord, within our town, and to fill, Lord, those positions and take on those responsibilities, Lord, even within the family of God that you might lay on our heart to do. Lord, we ask and pray, Lord, help us to go forward, Lord, into this week, to be those whose witness is so powerful that when people see us, they see something of a reflection of you, our Lord and Saviour. So, Father, we ask and we pray for all of these things. In your precious name we pray. Amen. And now may the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon us. May the Lord be gracious to us and turn his face towards us, and grant us his peace this night and always.